good I look, right? I don't care. It's uncomfortable. I spent years of my life teaching in a suit. Oh, it was so miserable. I'd rather be in shorts and a t-shirt. I'll tell you that right now. But it is a fact. The minute that you put a suit on, your audience thinks you're like 50% smarter. The second you put a suit on, you now know more than you did if you don't have a suit on. But that's not true. Because you know just as much with a suit or without a suit. But somehow people are so superficial that they see a suit and it's like, boy, that guy must know what he's talking about. So I'm 50% smarter today. Okay? Well, if you don't know who I am, my name is Howard Scott Van Dyke III. I sound like a prince from Dutch world or something. I don't know. But I'm really not. I was a professor of Hebrew Bible at Olivet Nazarene University for about 5 years, where I taught Hebrew and Judaic and Near Eastern studies and all kinds of wonderful stuff from the Old Testament. It's my passion. It's what I love to do. So I'm going to be a professor today. So today, you have sheets. Because today, I am a professor today. So we have a lot to cover, and we have a very short amount of time to do it in. So I need everybody to pay a lot of attention. I need everybody right on the ball today, okay? I got a lot to do. I got to get somewhere, and I have a very long and roundabout way of getting there. But it can't be too long, so I got to behave myself. What I've given you here, I began by giving you the lyrics to that song. I wanted you to look at the lyrics to that song. That's a very good song, and I think it's important. I'll address it again later in the sermon. The second page you have, double-sided, so that April doesn't get upset with me for killing too many trees, is the Bible. So this is just the text right out of the Bible. It's a New American Standard version, because that's the version I want to use today, because the NIV is quite different from the New American Standard version. So I wanted to print this out so we'd be on the same page. Because sometimes it's a little hard when you're using like an NRSV and then you jump into an NIV and it's kind of orders different and things are different and everything else. But I want to use this translation today, so I gave it to you. So what I've done is I photocopied chapter 24 and 25. I'm really going to be dealing with the parable of the talents in 25. But I wanted you to have the overall literary context that surrounds this passage, because we are going to put it in context so that we can better understand how the original audience would have understood it, and we can better understand how the point Jesus was trying to make when he spoke it within the context it was originally spoken. So I've included all of that, all right? So what we're going to do is we're going to go through, and I'm going to do a lesson on literary criticism, historical criticism, background, and I'm going to show you how that brings light on how we read things in the text. And then we're going to talk about a little bit of something John Wesley says, where I'm really going to go with it. John Wesley said, earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. And I think that was a very good philosophy. I think it was right down the center line of Jesus' theology. And we'll talk about that in a minute, okay? So the first thing we do when we approach the Bible and we're going to read it, the first thing we shouldn't do is we shouldn't just read a verse and then just say, what does this verse mean to me? It's somewhat of a detriment that the Bible's been broken up into verses because it's so easily compartmentalized. You can just pick a piece out and you can just work with that one little piece without looking at anything around it. Because you say, oh, verse 25, 12. Okay, well, what's that say? It says this. Okay, what's that mean? Well, I think it means this. Okay, and then you read everything around it and you say, well, does it really mean that? Okay, so what the first thing you're taught in school is you look at the text itself, then you look at everything around it, and then you have a discussion on the historical criticism. So you have a discussion on the historical context in which it was spoken. So the text, then the literary context, then the historical context, the background, the traditions, the things that go behind it, things that are said that we wouldn't understand now because we don't live back then, we live now. So let's begin with the text itself. I wanted to look at the, so it's going to be on the other side of the page. It's going to start at 25 verse 14. So that's all you're dealing with there. Just two chapters. So don't get too nervous, okay? I know the handouts are a real nerve-wracking thing, I know. 25:14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. and he went on a journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more talents. But the one who received 1 talent went away and dug a hole and hid his master's money in the ground. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. To the one who had received the 5 talents, he came up. To the one who received the five talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. This master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow, and gathering where you do not scatter seed. And I was afraid. Let me read that again. And the one who had received 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, and I went away, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But the master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have at least received money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so I'm sure that you all as Christians have heard the parable of the talents before, right? Now, how is this normally preached? It's preached what? Talents, they usually replace with what? Money, which it kind of is money. It's probably money. It's a weight. Talent is a weight, okay? So it's a weight of, yeah, talents of treasure, like our treasure, our talents, our abilities, this kind of a thing and everything else, right? And you might hear about how you need to give more money to the church, you need to go out and get more disciples or what have you. And that's about the extent of it, okay? However, this passage falls within a larger context within the text. Does anybody know what that larger context is? Like, when you think about this passage, you don't normally think about the coming of the Lord, do you? You don't normally think about the apocalypse, do you? You don't normally think about the end times, do you? Do you? No, not usually, right? However, look at the rest of the text that surrounds us. Because to put this in context, to figure out what this really means, what the point of this is, where we're getting to, what we got to do is we've got to look at what surrounds it, because that's going to help us identify how we are to read this. See? I mean, it sounds kind of harsh, right? You got these talents, and then you got like these people that invested the talents, and obviously that was a good thing, and then you get a person that was afraid, so they buried the talent in the sand because they were afraid of losing it, right? And they knew their master was a hard man, so they have this issue, and then the master turns around. It doesn't sound like Jesus, right? Who turned the other cheek, love you, come here, give me a hug. All of a sudden, it's like he's going to throw you out with his weeping and gnashing of teeth at the end of this thing. So it's kind of like, But when you look at the overall context, you start to realize what it is that Jesus is really doing here. You also get something much, much, much deeper than that superficial kind of interpretation that we preach on. You know what I'm saying? That Google the talents and let me figure out how I'm going to preach this kind of a thing. Because there's much more going on here. This is incredibly, incredibly rich, and this is incredibly pertinent to our lives today. But what we got to do is we got to go back and put it in context, understand what it really means to the original audience, and then we got to watch as that translates into our time, and that relates to us in the Christian world that we live in today, which it does. But we got to get there. So this is how we're going to get there. What we're going to do is we're going to originally look at the context. This is why I included all of chapter 24 here. Now, let's take a look at chapter 24. Somebody tell me what the chapter title on this sheet says about 24. Go. Signs of Christ's return. All right? So what we have here is directly before chapter 24, we have the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers situation. That goes on before this. Then we move into this kind of perilous end times discussion in 24. 24 and 25 cover a bunch of parables talking about the end times. Okay? The end times. So let me show you how that's clear. 24 opens up with, and Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out to him the temple buildings, and he answered them and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when all these things will take place. What will the sign of your coming be in the end of the age?" And then Jesus goes in and has this discussion about the end of the age. And what he does is he says there's going to be tribulation in the end of the age. He talks about, he begins this chapter with, look at that temple. There's not going to be one stone left upon another on that temple, okay, at the end of the age. All right? He then goes into some a little bit of scary stuff, which we're not going to get into. He talks about tribulation, people being killed on his account. He talks about false messiahs, false Christs coming back, right? Now, you might think, what's that have to do with parable of talents? But it does. Okay? So he goes through all that. Then you have a talk about his return, what that's going to look like. You get the parable of the fig tree saying, you'll know the season, but you won't know the time. Okay? What you really have here is a collection of Jesus' sayings. So when we look at the text, it'd be like if, Mike was a wise sage, had all these sayings, and so what they did was they grouped the sayings together, like Mike's sayings, they put them in categories and they grouped them together. So clearly these are parables and sayings that are talking about the end of time. They kind of put together. So you have kind of this question, is Jesus coming back like tomorrow? Or is he coming back in a long time? Now let me ask you a question. Has he come back yet? No? Right? Okay, so clearly the text here that talks about him coming back within a generation, we'd have to reinterpret generation because he hasn't come back yet. Okay? But there is a question. Does he come back immediately or does he come back later? Nevertheless, this is talking about what? His return and coming back. But it's also talking about the end of the age. And it's talking about the end of the world and how that all plays out there. Okay? And Jesus says there'll be tribulation. There'll be this. There'll be this. There'll be this frustration. There'll be that frustration. Then he talks about the parable of the fig tree. You know, it might come, maybe you'll know, kind of, but you won't really know when it's going to come. Therefore, be on the alert. Verse 42 in chapter 24. Therefore, be on the alert. You do not know the day the Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and he would have been allowed, wouldn't allow the thief to break into his house. So if he knew, if he was ready, he wouldn't have known. Then, verse 45, who then is the faithful, sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their proper food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave who his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. So we have this idea that Jesus is coming back. He talks about it in these little parables here, okay? And then we come into 25, and he talks about the parable of the 10 virgins. He says this, then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins. So what he's doing is he's explaining to his disciples what it's going to look like. Because there is a big question over what the end of the world looks like, which we'll get into in a minute, okay? But the 10 virgins, this parable of the 10 virgins, he comes out and he says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. So he's giving you an example of what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Not exactly the kingdom of heaven like we think of it, like you float up and you're in heaven with God. But what his coming will be like, when the second coming happens, or when the Messiah comes back, or what the end of the age will look like, because there's this big debate of what the end of the age will look like, which I'll explain to you in a minute, okay? But he says this, the kingdom of heaven is comparable to 10 virgins, who will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were foolish, and five of them were prudent. Foolish versus prudent, okay? Prudent brought oil with them. The foolish did not bring oil with them. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just paraphrase it because I'm going to run out of time. Then all the virgins rose. They trimmed their wicks. Some ran out. The ones that didn't run out because they were prudent were allowed into the wedding feast. And the ones that didn't bring oil had to run out and go get some. So when they came back, the door was already closed. They missed it. Okay? So the idea is that the virgins missed it. And Jesus is comparing the kingdom of heaven and what's going to happen at the end of the age to these 10 virgins. Okay? Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. And then he goes into the parable of talents, which I read already, about what are you doing with this money and this interest and everything else. But see, watch this. If we understand the historical context in which this was originally spoken, we understand what the original audience understood the world to look like and the end of the world to look like. All of a sudden, it's like taking a spotlight and shining it on us. It just opens up. Now watch. Let me explain it. When Jesus Christ comes, theologically, and we've discussed this many times in this church, theologically, the people believe this. The rich, mighty, elite are blessed by God because they must be righteous because God blesses righteous people. The poor are there because God is punishing them in the here and now, right now, for their sins. They are in a caste they cannot get out of. You are punished by God. Why? Because you were born into a poor family. You are punished by God. Why? Because your wife was taken away from you because she died suddenly. You are punished by God because you have leprosy and you have to live by the dump. Me, I'm not punished by God because I'm a rich Pharisee that sits at the table with the leaders. Now, theologically, they believe that God was punishing them and blessing them. They believed that the world that we live in now, the here and the now, was your punishment or reward. When do Christians believe the punishment and reward is going to happen? After you die. Not here in this context. The original audience saw it this way. We have to live this life out until we die. Then the end of the world happens. We're all raised from the dead, and we're all included in the promise of God. We've received our judgment throughout our life in the here and the now. For them, heaven is on earth. Then they move into a new age. But heaven is on earth. But only people that get to experience heaven are the rich elite, because they're being blessed by God, versus the majority poor who are being cursed by God. So the idea is stand around and hold on because you'll die and then you'll be relieved from this mess. This is how the people think. Jesus comes and Jesus turns around and says, it isn't the way that you think that it is. Okay? So let me remind you one more time real quick. What they believe the end of the age would look like would be that God would raise a Messiah figure who would be a human being. But yet that human being would be anointed with the power of God to defeat the oppressor, whoever that was. It happens to be the Roman Empire during Jesus' time. And then he would usher in the reign of Yahweh or God on earth. God would come down from heaven and fill the temple and then reign from that temple forevermore. All death, all everything that then you think about heaven would happen. But it's like heaven here on this earth. Okay, in a real tangible way. This is what they believe will be happening. Jesus opens up chapter 24, and what's the first thing he says? He says, the disciples point to the temple and say, look at the temple, what do you think? And he says, not one stone will be left upon the other. Now, what do we do with that text? I'll tell you exactly what we do with that text. What we do is, oh, Jesus predicted the falling of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans, and there's the value there. No, that's not the value. That is not the value. Because he's on earth claiming to be the Messiah, his disciples are looking for at him and being like, okay, well, when are you going to take the Roman Empire over? When is this happening? When is God going to fall out of the sky and fill that temple with his glory and reign on earth? When are you going to usher in the reign of God on earth? And Jesus looks and says, no, not one stone will be left upon the other. That temple's going to fall down. You think God's about to come back? Well, he ain't about to come back. He ain't about to come back at all. And I'm not about to do all the things you think I'm about to do. We're not on the verge of God falling out of the sky, filling the temple and glorifying us Jews, destroying our enemies and letting us live in glory forever. As a matter of fact, we're on the verge of birthing a new church that's going to have a lot of trouble and trial and tribulation in the beginning. And they're going to have a hard time surviving in the beginning. This is what Jesus is saying here. And then he says, listen, guys, you've got to focus. You can't just sit around down here and wait. You can't just sit around and wait for the end to come and just be content with your position. You got to worry about the here and the now. You have to worry about what happens in the interim. And what does he do? He gives you an example, the parable of the 10 virgins. He walks right into it. What happens in that parable? It's not about getting into the wedding feast. It's about what happened in the interim until they got to the wedding feast. before they got to the wedding feast. And what's the issue there? You got some that were prepared and some that were not prepared. Some brought enough oil to make it, some didn't. Who gets in? It's about what happens in the interim. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out here. This is why you have the parable of the talents knocked right in the middle of this eschatological section. It's in the middle of this end times eschatological section for a reason. Because it's trying to scream at you, your theology about the end of the world, people that I'm speaking to, is wrong. It's wrong. You have this idea of how it's going to happen, and I'm Jesus of coming and telling you it's not going to happen that way. And I'm telling you, your focus is on the end of the world, and to just sit back in your holiness and wait to lock yourself in behind that wall. Just be holy. Don't sin until the end. Maybe God will let me in. Oh. And Jesus is saying, no. You have responsibilities between this and this. Because people, this is the only thing that matters right now. You only have so many minutes left on this planet, all of you people right now in front of me. Like, I don't know how long, but you only have so many minutes left. You could be dead tomorrow. What good does it do you? What good does it do you to run off and be the best Christian in the world in the middle of a jungle, playing with animals and just being at peace, but you can stand in front of God and say, God, I didn't sin for the last 20 years. Boy, you saved yourself. But see, that's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. It's not about being content in the position that you're in. It's not about sitting and waiting. It's about doing. It's about doing. It's about the interim. It's about now. It's about here. It's about that poor over there. See? The parable of the talents, the reason why he gets mad at the worthless slave, he calls him at the end, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, this apocalyptic language that closes out that parable, is because what did he do? He was afraid of his master. Oh boy, I go to church all the time. Boy, your wife would be really upset with me if she were here today because I'm doing the accent. I know. I just behave myself. Howard me. It's my like stereotypical Christian, you know. I'm sorry. I spent a lot of time in the Midwest. You know, but like protecting my own salvation, my little holiness club, because, you know, I can't talk to that guy over there because the parents of evil. Okay, wait a minute. That guy needs Jesus. But I got to just protect myself. I got to be scared that God's going to throw me in hell, so I got to just do it right. I'm going to pray five times a day. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to do it right. I'm going to do it right because God, I'm afraid. That is not what it's about. Because the master would have come home and the master would have said, listen, buddy, if you turn around, you said to the master, Master, I took my money, I invested your money, I tried to make more, but I lost it. But I tried, he would have said. You tried, well done, good and faithful servant. You tried, well done, good and faithful servant. Because what he cared about was that you were investing in others. What do we do in the here, in the now? We invest. What do we do in the here, in the now? We share our faith. We live it out. We do. And see, the issue we run into, people, we get so caught up in crazy things, like it drives me crazy. Like, works. Okay, forget about works. We don't do enough. Okay, works. You can't work your way into heaven. I'm so afraid of works. It's all about work. Okay, shut up. You are the hands and feet of our Lord and Savior. He died and floated back to heaven, and he's up there somewhere. He's not down here running around starting ministries and doing things. We are his hands and his feet. We are who he left here to accomplish the mission. What are we doing? But what are we doing though, right? The parable of the talents says stop worrying about that. Stop worrying about getting in. Stop worrying about when it's going to happen. The Christian church in the United States is like lost in this. Okay? The idea is like try to get in yourself and just try to get in and then, you know, God will come back and punish all those bad people someday and like we just got to try to get in. And we're cutting ourselves short, and we're shortchanging ourselves. We're shortchanging ourselves because the here and the now is what matters. So he tells us we have to invest what he's given us, which is make more of what he's giving us. Well, how do we do that? What do we do? Well, look at the last parable in the chapter. The last parable that follows this. What does it say? But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and then the king will say to those who are on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? I've never seen you before. I mean, I know you, but I've never really seen you. And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer to them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it for me. Jesus, Jesus, when is the end coming? Jesus, Jesus, when will I be sitting at your right hand? When you take the Roman Empire over and you become the new king. Jesus, Jesus, where will I be when Yahweh falls out of the sky and comes down from heaven and then vindicates us who have been persecuted for so long? God, Jesus, where will I be when that happens? And Jesus says, stop worrying about that. I have given you every single thing that you need. Everything I've given you. I've told you what to do. I've told you what to focus on. I've told you where to turn your attention. Where do you turn your attention? To the here and the now. And what do in the here and the now? You feed the poor and the widow and the orphan. Do one little thing because Jesus asks you to do it. Do anything. Do. Stop sitting around and waiting for the end of the world to come. Stop sitting around worrying about whether you're going to get in or not. Just shut up and do for God. Whoa. Listen, ministries, no gimmicks, no nothing, none of this junk. We miss the freedom. We miss it. We miss it because we're focusing on the wrong things. Love thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Love thy neighbor as thyself. For in doing so, you fulfill the entire law and all of the prophets. Treat others the way that you want to be treated. When you're forced to walk 1 mile, you walk 2 miles. I do that. I implement those principles in my life. I think about them on the front of my brain. Every time I go to work, I think about all of that constantly. I'm obsessed with it. Why? Because I think that makes God happy. I don't worry about the coarse joke over there. I don't care what it looks like. I care about displaying a character to a group of people that don't understand it. I care about people seeing me and thinking, wow, that's different. Like, that person really loves me and cares about me, and that person's dependable, and that person's a hard worker, and that person's a great guy. Oh, well, why am I a great guy? Why? Because I adopted a set of principles and philosophies. I live by them. And in that is the freedom. In that is the good news. In that is where we tangibly experience something. We spend too much time worrying about the wrong stuff. Worrying about the wrong stuff. The video, the song that I played, okay? The reason why I played it for you was this, okay? And then I'm gonna conclude, all right? Well, I'm afraid that I'm not supposed to be like this, okay? Like I was born in a land where no serpent hissed. Let me say this real quick. Waterdeep, Lori Schaefer, Don Schaefer, Waterdeep. There's the credit. Well, I'm afraid that I'm not supposed to be like this, like I was born in a land where no serpent hissed. I see a Christian kid growing up in the church, okay? This is what I see, a Christian kid growing up in the church, okay? A land where no serpent hissed. And I have waited a long time for your kiss. So although the child grew up in the environment where no serpent hissed, the church, the same child has been waiting for the kiss of God because there's this coldness there. And they're not feeling the kiss, okay, of God, the promise that I'm supposed to get something out of this, that I'm supposed to feel better, that I'm supposed to have something tangible, a peace that surpasses understanding. Because if I'm not getting that from this, what good is it? Right? Like God gives us a way of life. It's a better, higher way of life. If we live it, we experience better results and have better time with things. Right? Okay, but this poor kid is not experiencing this. Well, I felt that they'd all take offense at me. Oh, I can't witness because, you know, I'm scared of telling people about Jesus. I'm afraid that they'd all take offense at me. So a fence I have built to protect the seed. But all the bricks will secure its mortality. I'm afraid of my hard master who might come home if I lose his money and squash me. I'm afraid God's going to throw me into hell over the sin. So I build this big wall up to protect myself. Be all things to all people. Never, ever, ever look at anyone like they're less than you because they are not. Everybody is equal and everybody is of the exact same value to God. I have been seated in circles and I have stood in disgrace. I've been there. Big professor of university, menial worker. Oh, I've been up, down, don't matter. Doing the Lord's work. At the noted intention to be in place, and I have seen that one man save the human race, but it took his life and it took his faith. I have risen from ashes and I have fed on the flames, but even so I still fear I have played a game. I have risen from ashes and I have fed on the flames. NYC, whatever. There's the fed on the flames, stoke the flames, the Christian retreat, I'm going to go be a missionary in Africa, here I go. The ups, the downs of Christianity. And it seems no one else is as sick and depraved. I've heard that I'm not supposed to be this way, and still the stones that are lifted fall down to stay, but I keep doubting and think one will strike my face. He's been promising me something more than pain, where the cost is grace and my loss is gain. Do you understand that? Because if you don't, you're missing it. If you don't, you're missing it. And I have chosen because there is no other way. I either wallow in shame or humble myself and be saved. It is about the here and the now. It is about heaven on earth here. It is about living a life by principles that free you. It's about ordering your own life. It's about worrying about the right things and the weightier provisions of the law. It's about treating others the way that you want to be treated. Look around this room. I'm going to steal an example that Gene was going to use next week in his sermon. He's probably going to kill me when he realizes I did this, but I don't care. Look around this room. Look around this room. Everybody look around this room. Look at all of these people right now. You look at all these people right now in this room. Look at these people in this room. You want to grow this church? Look around this room right now. You want to grow this church? Look around this room right now. God has given us everything we need in this room right now. Why? Because God created you from the beginning of the creation of time for something and for somebody. And if you will just let him, you right there, if you will just let him guide you to those people that you can influence, guide you to where those relationships need to be. If you can hear his still small voice, and you can go. It doesn't matter if ever, if all your whole life, one person was touched by you, and then that one person comes into a relationship and receives that freedom because of you, you are like Moses fulfilling God's plan to bring the people out to the promised land. You could be the next Billy Graham. Who cares? God has got something for you. You're a piece of this puzzle. The early church worked together. They built businesses together. They had ideas. They had plans. They got together and they fed the poor and the widow and the orphan by doing this. You have time. You have money. You have resources. You have camels. Okay? And you have the jars to carry the water. And we all come together and we got just what we need to get the job done. You are the hands and feet of our Lord and Savior. It's all right here. Tony Campolo, and this is the example I'm stealing from Gene. Tony Campolo is a guy who, this is what he does. He takes Christianity seriously. He cusses. And he takes Christianity seriously. He says things that you'd say, oh boy, That dude gets it done. That dude goes into whole cultures and countries and changes economies. He rolls in and is like, okay, there's an apartheid here. This is how much money I need to overthrow the apartheid. This is what I need to do to bring an industry in here and then business over here. And then I need this many jobs for this many people. And he goes to work at it. He don't care if one person gets saved out of that or 20 or none or nothing. He don't care because all he's doing is putting his head down and feeding the poor, the widow, and the orphan because that's what God tells us to do before we get there. And a woman asked him at a conference. They're standing in front of this room of people, and the woman says to this guy, she says to him, do me a favor. We need you to pray. We need you to pray that the good Lord gives us $18,000 so that we can accomplish what we need to accomplish. And Tony Campolo looked at her and said, no. And she went, whoa, you don't understand. You don't understand what I'm saying here. You misunderstood what I'm saying. I need you to pray because no one can ever, you know, decline to pray because, oh, boy, I need you to pray that God gives us $18,000. He said, no. And she said, why? And he went like this. He said, because look in this room right here. There's way more than $18,000 in this room right now. We could solve this whole village's problem right now if these people would just reach into their pockets and solve the problem. And if we all do it together, it won't kill you or kill you or kill you because we'll do it together. So if you want me to go out there and ask him for the money, I will. But I'm not going to go out and ask God for something that we already have in our hands sitting right in front of us now. I don't blame him. You are the hands and the feet of our Lord and Savior who came to this earth for a cause, for a purpose, told these people their theology was backwards, that they need to care about each other, love one another, feed the poor, the widow, and the orphan, and not worry about the end of the world. Not worry when they're going to be glorified. Worry about the people that can't help themselves. Get together, use your money, use your time, use your resources, put it together. Get a meeting together. Make it happen, people. Look what we got. Look what we got. Look out the window. We own that land. We own this land. We got a house over there. We got a parsonage over there. We got this big room right here. We got all of you. Convince you to do ministry? No, I don't think so. You go do it. I'll support you. Your pastors are not going to grow this church. You know that? We're not going to grow this church. Do you know why we're not going to grow this church? I'll tell you why we're not going to grow this church. I'll tell you why I'm not going to grow this church. Because I'm doing something else right now. I am out in a secular environment doing something else right now. And you know what? That's exactly where God needs me right now, and I know it. I would die on that statement right now. Why does God got me doing that? I was thinking about that all week. I said, why am I not here 24/7? I would love to be here 24/7. I'd love to come to that office every day and be in there. I'd love to see a vet every day, pick on April every day, right? But that's not what God's got me doing right now. And then God said to me, but I got you where I want you. And I said, but wait a minute, God, we're supposed to be growing this church. And God said to me, what are you talking about, Howard? Look, they're all right there. They're all right there. Today I encourage you. Today, I encourage you because it all lies with you. It all lies with you. Live a life that's pleasing to God. Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Ask God to show you where it is you got to go, what you got to do. Live by principles and be honest. Feed the poor, the widow, and the orphan. Come up with ways to do that. Don't do it on your own. Do it together as a community. God will bless it. God will bless it. We can bring the kingdom of heaven to this earth in the here and the now. But we got to realize what's really, really, really important. Ask yourself this question this week. Do I understand the peace that is beyond understanding? Do I have a peace in my life? And if you don't have a peace in your life, go to God and ask God, why don't I get a peace in my life? And then I want to give you something to do. And this is what I want you to do. If you realize that you don't have that peace in life, ask yourself why you don't have that peace in life and then think through it. Say, what am I doing that's giving me trouble? Am I not being honest over here, which is causing me to have to lie over here and then causing me to have to do this over there and then over here, and then my time gets consumed with keeping up airs or putting on shows or trying to juggle all these things we got up in the air here. That try to eradicate that stuff from your life so that you can focus over here on growing his kingdom. But growing his kingdom by making disciples. And by making disciples, I mean by really loving people and showing them that love. And having people look at you and say, there's something different about you. Why? Because you're not lazy. You're not a hypocrite. You're not a whitewashed tomb. There's something different about you. You really love me and you really care about me. You want to grow this church, people? Everything you need to grow this church is in this room. Stop sitting around and waiting for God to just fall out of heaven and do everything for you, because he's not. He is not. And unfortunately, that's been our attitude, especially in this denomination. Sit around, wait for the Holy Spirit to do everything. I'm sorry. God gave you a brain and hands and feet and money and jobs and relationships and everything. All right? Isn't that exciting? I know. Let me pray. Lord, you are God, and I pray that we will be obedient. And I pray that we will be obedient because we realize that being obedient is better than not being obedient. That when we are obedient, we experience peace. When we live a life that is in line with what you would have us do, our life is a better place. Lord, you saved me from myself. You brought me out of a life that was unpleasing to you. You prompted me to work really hard to become what you wanted me to be. And you rewarded me as a result of that. But it wasn't always that way. It wasn't always that way. And learning to become like you and ordering my life in such a way, in behaving like you'd have me behave, there is the freedom. And I experience that freedom, and I am grateful. And I pray that we will all experience that freedom. And I ask that whatever it is, whatever we got to do, whatever we need from you, whoever it is that you need us to influence or to build relationships with, whether we need to work on ourselves first or not, that you will just let us know whatever it is that we need to do this week. And that we will act upon it this week. And that we will leave here knowing that what matters is every minute from this moment forward. I pray that you will show us that doing what you require us to do is a good thing. And that it's not about works. And that works don't get us to heaven. It's about helping the poor and the widow and the orphan, because that's what you tell us to do. It's about going out and helping the downtrodden, because that's what you tell us to do. It's about not judging each other, because that's what you tell us to do. It's about being honest and disciplined. It's about being secure in our faith. And we can have all that if we just focus on the core of your philosophy, to love you with all of our heart, our soul, and mind, to love our neighbor as ourselves. I pray this morning, humbly, that we can do that. Pray that we can put our resources together, that we can put the puzzle pieces together in this local congregation to help many, many, many people. And I pray that someday you will look at us and you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. When I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was sick, and when I was in prison, and when I was naked, Lord, I ask for a wave of your Holy Spirit to come over this place. I ask for you to take control of the situation. I ask for you to reach every heart in this room. I really do. I really believe that you want to grow this place, and I really believe that we have the right message, and I really believe that we interpret you in your word, Lord, responsibly and to the best of our ability. And I really believe that the core of your gospel is love. And I know that you died to save us from our sins and free us so that we can spread that gospel, that good news, that freedom, that peace, that way of life. So, Lord, in a real way, convict us, mold us, make us, shape us, turn us into what you want us to be. May we make all we can, save all we can, give all we can, and put others before ourselves. For in doing so, we fulfill the law and the prophets. And I ask this and pray this, believing expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.